forgotten something tonight. It's pretty hard to lead a worship service without the word of Well, in my notes, it's 136. Psalm 136, we're going to sing this opening psalm together, and we're going to sing all three stanzas, and let's stand and note that we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 6, all right? 1, 2, and 6. Let's stand to sing. Of course, the song that we just sang is based upon Psalm 136. And every time we sing the phrases, love endures forever, that word love literally in the Hebrew means loyalty. A love that is rooted in God's ongoing love and loyalty to us. That's a beautiful thing. It comes to us in Jesus' name. And it is this God who is faithful to the end, who calls you to worship tonight, and now who greets you. So receive his greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from his Son, our Savior, and again, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue singing this evening the next song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Listen, before we do that, however, it is a reminder to me. The Apostles' Creed, we need to confess together. It shows you how long it's been since I've done the evening worship service. Okay. So, brothers and sisters, this is important for us to do. The word credo from the Latin, I believe, and now we're confessing what we believe about the God whom we worship tonight. So let's say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now we sing next, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's remain standing as we sing. A second time this day to the Lord. We're going to pray together. So let's gather our hearts and our minds as one, and let's concentrate now as the best we can as we bring the Lord our prayer. Heavenly Father, the song that we just sang together, immortal, invisible, God only wise, reminds us, Lord, just how great you are. And in some ways, how little we know of you. Father, we recognize that you have revealed yourself to us. We know, God, and we confess that tonight, that you have revealed it in the world around us. And even as we drive home tonight, perhaps we're going to catch a glimpse of the setting of the sun, and the emergence of the stars and the moon. And Father, we thank you for giving us eyes to see your glory and your weightiness in these very things. Father, we confess you've also revealed yourself to us in the Bible, for which we are very grateful. And we do know much about you, O God, through your word. So thank you for that. Lord, most of all, we thank you for the giving of your Son, the Word made flesh, revealing you to us, O God, with his human nature, a nature like ours. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done that, that you've come to save us from our sins and identify with us in our humanity. And we're very grateful that we have a Savior who at one point, a number of years ago, people could come and touch and speak to and hear. And we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your Spirit and through your Word together. But in many ways, Father, you are great. You are, as Luther called you, the Deus Abscondus, in a sense, the hidden God who is far above us. And it humbles us, O God. And we pray that humility would carry into not only the worship tonight, but also that the humility would carry on into our lives in the coming week. And the way that we deal as husbands with wives and wives as with husbands, the way that as parents we deal with our children, the way that we as singles, Lord, interact with others around us in the body of Christ, but also in the workplace. We pray, O God, indeed always, that we would be cognizant of the fact that you have called us to be light and salt in this world. Father, how can we do otherwise? Because you have given us so much. Who are we, O God, we confess tonight, to hold on to these things, this precious treasure in Christ that you have given us? So, Father, we pray through the workplace, but also through this place of worship, We might be a people of humility and also encouragement and also, oh God, affirmation. Lord, we need building up. And God, we pray, forgive us for the times that we have not done that, maybe inadvertently so. Father, we thank you also for this day. Lord, you've set apart this day as a day of worship, also a day of joyful, delightful rest. Father, we thank you especially as adults when we view this day. Oh, Lord, we need it. Many of us are working hard. Other times, Father, we come here as children. And as children, we think sometimes as Sundays is just kind of, well, that boring day. And maybe in some cases we feel it's a day of, you know, we can do this, but we can't do that. And Lord, we pray that even in our younger years, we may come to see the blessing of the Lord's Day, the blessings of this place, the blessings of knowing that Jesus is our Savior and that he has earned for us rest and a wonderful living relationship with him. And Father, we pray especially for our children tonight that as they grow older, they may come to understand more and more who you are and your call to faith and obedience in their lives. And that they would not view you, O Father, as a taskmaster in heaven, simply saying, do this, and then you will live and you will be happy. But O God, help them to see what Jesus has done for them, what he's earned for them, and the calling that he has upon their lives to live faithfully before him in love and with gratitude and with joy. So, Father, we pray for our children in that regard. We thank you again for this day. We thank you for the worship that we could have this morning and really the blessings of, again, the gifts that you have given to us as a congregation and also especially through the singing gifts and the instrumental gifts that you have given us that are precious to us. And we look forward to that again, oh God, to participate in song, in music, in the word this coming Good Friday as well as Easter. And Father, finally, this tonight. Father, as we look at a passage tonight that transitions us from the triumphal entry that we considered this morning and transitions us eventually into Good Friday, we pray that you'll bless that word to our lives, that we may see through it our calling, O God, to not live a life of betrayal, certainly not, but to live a life of love, a life of submission, a life of owning you as King. Lord, we need your spirit to that end. Not only a spirit to help us to understand the word tonight and appreciate it and appropriate it, but also, Lord, we need your spirit to live out the word in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant that to us. Another way of looking at it, Lord, is this, that we are weak, but we know you are strong, and we want to rest in your strength and your enablement to appreciate what you have to say to us tonight. So, Father, we bring this to you. We're grateful that we can, and we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. We're going to open up the scriptures in just a moment, but before we do, I want to draw your attention to the hymn next that we are going to sing. It is entitled, At the Name of Jesus. I want you to turn there now, At the Name of Jesus. I want you to take a look at it, if you would. There are five stanzas to the song. We're singing stanzas 1, 4, and 5, and Lisa and I had a little bit of a conversation about this, and she said to me, and rightly so, she says, you know, this the tune that we have, this comes from a URC hymnal, is really not an easy tune, and it's not a familiar tune, I think, to almost probably every one of us. Now, unfamiliar tunes doesn't mean that they're not worth singing, but this is such a tune where we kind of agreed, could do better than that. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to our old hymnal, what we know as the blue hymnal, and we're going to sing that tune. And as we sing it, you'll probably recognize it as we do say. It's a much stronger melody. So let's stand and sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5, At the Name of Jesus. right, a second time this day we have the opportunity. I always think it's a privilege to open up the scriptures together. So if you have your Bibles with you, or there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, or the text of the scripture we're reading tonight, actually from two places, is in our bulletins. So we all have access to the Word tonight. What we're going to do is, let's do this. We're going to read from two different places. So one place I'd like you to turn to right now is the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to read just a few verses from that chapter, beginning at verse 14. So Matthew chapter 26, and then once you've turned there, once you turn back to the same book that we considered this morning in connection with the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the book of Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. So keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 4. And as we read from Zechariah, there's going to be a number of things here where you're kind of wondering. I get some of it, but there's other things here I'm not sure what it's getting at, and I really need to know the context, so we'll fill that out tonight. Tonight, we are going to be considering something that's really an ugly part of redemptive history, and that's the betrayal of Judas. We're going to look at the significance of that betrayal. And we're going to examine something else that's somewhat painful, and that is that you and I, by our nature, are not all that far removed from Judas. Why do I say that? We're going to consider that tonight, all right? But of course, there's always hope, and that hope is found in Christ. Zechariah chapter 11, let's begin reading at verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God. And God is addressing the prophet Zechariah. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. The sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my staff, my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Now what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll read just a few verses with you there. Matthew chapter 26. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 and 16. Then one of the 12, that is the 12 disciples of Jesus, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him, that is Jesus, over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Tonight we consider that dastardly deed, a very low, low deed of a man named Judas Iscariot, who has been viewed throughout history as a dark figure. Indeed, selling out Jesus for mere 30 pieces of silver. Now, I rarely use props, but I am tonight. It's a very small prop. This is a pouch with 30 pieces of silver. When the kids think, oh, what was that like for Judas to betray? Maybe it was something like this. Who knows how the rulers, the religious rulers at that time, how exactly they gave this money. But in here are 30 pieces of silver. There are 30 of these. This is what we call a Morgan dollar. If any of you are coin collectors, you kind of go, oh, Morgan dollars. Yeah, they're kind of worth something. If I look at Morgan dollars here, I see a number of dates. And the Morgan dollars were minted in the United States between the 1870s all the way to the early 1920s. And Morgan dollars are precious because they're worth a lot more than a single buck today. So if you go to a convenience store and say, I want a pack of gum, and say it's a buck on sale these days, and you pay with a Morgan dollar, they're first going to look at it and go, what in the world is that? And then they're going to figure out, oh, if they know anything about old coins, go, that's a Morgan dollar. It's going to be far more than a buck. And now the reason for that is that these coins are kind of heavy in my hand, but they're made out of 90% silver. Not 100%, but close, 90%. That's what makes them so precious. Now, Judas had coins like this, maybe somewhat. Maybe they were a bit smaller, but anyway, they were 30 silver coins. And we read that in our passage that it wasn't 10 or 20 coins. It wasn't 40 or 50 coins, the price of betrayal, but it was 30, which... A lot of times, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I'm always asking why? Why 30? You know, what was so important about 30? We'll look at that in just a little bit later, okay? But the point is that we need to remember that was the price of betrayal. That was the price of death for Jesus. We're going to look at those 30 pieces of silver, the significance of those 30 pieces of silver, particularly the symbolic significance of those 30 pieces of silver, and we're going to look at the betrayal of Judas, and why he did that, why he felt compelled to do that, and how, as I said just a moment ago, how we're a little bit more like Judas than we may like to admit. All right, so we have the passage here, Matthew chapter 26, and we read that the one disciple who, I want to explain just a little bit later, I won't spend much time on that, who became somewhat disillusioned with Jesus and disenchanted with Jesus was named Judas Iscariot, known as Judas the Zealot, a particular group among the Jews known as the Zealots. I'll explain that a little bit later as well. He went to the chief priests, the leaders of the day, and he said in our reading from Matthew chapter 26, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Judas had become so disillusioned with Jesus, he's willing to betray him, hand him over, get rid of him. Now, there must have been some commiseration, some kind of talk between the two of them, and he settled on 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. You know, it's rather interesting elsewhere in the gospel accounts that record the betrayal of Judas. It says that, first of all, Satan influenced Judas at one point, creating a desire to betray Jesus. And then, in the upper room, as they are celebrating the Passover together, the devil entered him, the Bible says, took possession of him, and drove him to this kind of avarice, we call it, a desire for things, for silver, to betray Jesus. So Judas was not alone in this. It was the sin of his heart, but it was also the devil who prompted him to do this. Now, what I want to do is expand what we see here and help us to look at this at an even deeper level. And a lot of times what you have to do is ask yourself the question, okay, if I want to understand this particular part of the New Testament better, gain a deeper understanding, could it be that it has a predecessor in the Old Testament? Is it possible that the Old Testament speaks to this part of the New Testament? And the answer to that is yes, and that's why we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 11. So keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 26 if you have your Bible. And I want you to turn to Zechariah. And again, if you're working from the bulletin, that passage is in there as well. Zechariah chapter 11. And I'm not going to deal with all the verses here, just some select verses. And I want to provide the context for this passage. Okay. This occurs in the ministry of a genuine prophet named Zechariah. That's the book is named after him. And what this passage is really doing in Zechariah 11 is it's drawing a very clear distinction between what we call true prophets and false prophets, genuine prophets and what we call hirelings. And if you look at Old Covenant literature, Old Testament literature, you'll see upon occasion where one of the problems with the people of God, with our ancestors, is that they had itchy ears to want to hear what hirelings or false prophets would tell them. Because usually it was better news than what the prophets of the Lord had to say in the midst of the disobedience of God's people. Okay? So again, true prophets, false prophets, genuine prophets, and hirelings. Genuine prophets, true prophets, were those who were called by God. And they were those who were chosen God for a specific task to speak God's revelation, his word, to his people. Telling them not necessarily what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. What they needed to hear. Okay? The hirelings were different. The hirelings oftentimes allowed themselves to rise to the occasion of being a prophet. They were those who either selected themselves or they were merely selected by the people, and they said, we want you to be prophet. And also, what they would do is they would speak on behalf of themselves, and they would tell the people not so much what they needed to hear, but basically what they wanted to hear, which, as you can imagine, was an easy job. It's a hard job to be a true prophet. It's a really hard job, or it's an easy job to be a false prophet. It's a really easy job. Difficult job to be a true prophet, okay? And that was the case with Zechariah. So, now here's the thing. One other thing about the context, and that is the hirelings were speaking into the lives of the flock of God, did such a good job that the people no longer really wanted anything to do with Zechariah as a prophet, as a true prophet. So much so that that created a bit of resentment in Zechariah. And we sense that resentment in this passage. Take a look at the second half of verse 8 and also verse 9. Zechariah says, I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Not a real great relationship at this point. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Resentment, broken relationship, which kind of flows into another attitude, which we call cynicism. And the cynical spirit is found in Zechariah verse 12 and following. Then I said to them, remember the relationship is essentially broken here. They don't want him anymore. He says, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages, 30 pieces. Oh, there we go, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. In other words, the Lord is saying, they want to pay you off? Okay, throw it back in their face. The Lord is not with the hirelings. The Lord is with Zechariah. So basically what the people are doing here is they're saying, Zechariah, we don't like you as the messenger. And we don't like your message, and we don't want to hear what you have to say to us anymore. And so Zechariah says, okay, I'll tell you what, You want to pay me off? You want to give me my wages? Pay me off. I'll be on my way. Now, we get a sense there, don't we, that it's a bit of a test for the people. What are they actually going to do? Are they going to pay this guy off or not? And if there was any remnant of the spirit, if there was any, just a smidgen of piety left in them, they would go, well, we don't exactly like you, Zechariah. We don't exactly like your message, but we need to keep you. Yeah, we need to hear you. Because we may not like what you have to say to us, but we know that we need it. It's kind of like going to the doctor, right? You go to the doctor and you have an idea, oh, I got something wrong, and that's why you go to the doctor. The doctor checks you out. When you go to the doctor, you know, you want to hear good news, don't you? But when he tells you it's bad news, you don't dismiss the doctor. You say, well, I guess that's what we pay you for the hard news, I guess, upon occasion, because ultimately it's for my best, right? You'd hope that the people would do that with Zechariah, but no way. What do? They pay him off. There you go. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Now, we're moving toward this passage toward Judas, but I want to say it at this point. This is a hard task, you know, for Zechariah. You get that in the life of Jeremiah. That was hard for him. Ezekiel, God prepared Ezekiel in the opening chapters, and Pastor Michael's been preaching on that book recently, and it's like Ezekiel was given the task to speak his word to the people, and God informs Ezekiel beforehand. He says, you know, they're not going to like it. I'll just tell you that right now. It's going to be hard. Yet a true prophet, no matter the hardship, continues to speak to the people what God tells them to speak, which, of course, is a word. Before I came here tonight, what I did is I've been reading through a biography in R.C. Sproul. Just came out. And actually, this is my mother-in-law's book. Joy came home with it the other day. I didn't even know it was out. She said, hey, Mom bought the book. And for some reason, I didn't ask her why, but I have it now. I suppose I got to give it back to her. But that's great. I mean, she's over 80, like mid-80s, and still reading this stuff. All right. Go, Mom. All right. So, and in this, at one point, there's so many interesting stories. I really encourage you to get this. But this is what one man writes about Sproul. He says, Sproul valued conviction and courage. He had that note card on his desk that said, quote, I must preach and teach what the Bible says, because it is true. Preach and teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. A lot of times I read the Bible, I'm kind of like, oh man, I wish you didn't quite have to put it that way. I mean, we even find harsh language in our passage here, right? But it's true. That was the source of his courage. Like a prophet of old or a reformer of the 16th century, R.C. had a boldness because these were God's words, God's teachings. He proclaimed that word above all earthly powers. John MacArthur, his longtime foxhole companion, said, the passion that motivated R.C. was his love of the gospel and his zeal for making sure the message is proclaimed without compromise or confusion. Michael Horton said, R.C. did not have much time for cowards and matters of great moment. He was consistent in his courage and conviction. They say that you know what a great leader is going to say on a subject because he has a track record of dogged consistency. That was true of R.C. He held his convictions with integrity throughout his life, even if he found himself at OK Corral, facing the man with a gun. Good for him. He leaves a legacy, the legacy of Zechariah. So, you know, Zechariah said the right things. He spoke the word of God to the people. But again, what they did is they paid off the true prophet, exactly the guy that they needed. And he said, no, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Here's your wages. That indeed can be a very lonely, lonely place, to be amidst a people of deaf ears, blind eyes, and hard hearts, and there's a lot of loneliness. I want to say this tonight, that I know we're not a perfect church, but one thing I've always thought in this church from the very beginning is that you respect the Word of God, and even the harder saints. And it's wonderful when you have a people who say, if you got to sock me, because I know it's good for me. Even and not in anger, but in love. When you sock somebody in love and they respect the word of God, that has an effect on their life. And I've seen that here, and I want to encourage you in that, right? It's wonderful that you are receptive. Zechariah's case, however, the so-called people of God paid him off. And what did they pay him? I want to get back to the 30 pieces of silver. They paid him off with not 20, not 50 or 60, but 30. Why? Because it connects us to the passage of Zechariah, which is a precursor to what we find in the betrayal of Judas. But also this, and some of you may know this, but some of you may not. 30 pieces of silver was what a slave was worth. So there's a little known case law in the book of Exodus that goes like this. Let's see if I can remember it. It's very simple. When an ox gores a slave, and kids, when the word gore is used, I mean, when an ox with horns sticks his horns in that person, and it causes that slave to die, the owner of that ox must pay the slave's master 30 pieces of silver. Because that's what the slave was worth, which wasn't a lot, because he was only a slave. Now, it's important for us to understand, because when the people of God paid off Zechariah and said, hey, be on your way, they were considering Zechariah worth little more than just a mere slave, which wasn't much at that time. They did not have a high view of the office or Zechariah himself, but they had a very low view of the office. And in paying out the 30 pieces, basically what they were saying is, you know what, honestly, although they would probably never put it in these words, but basically they're saying we're self-sufficient people. We don't need you. We don't need the message. We're living our lives very well on our own. Thank you very much. That can be a lonely place. Very quickly, I want to get back to the text. Received an email from a friend this past week who works with an evangelical leadership team in a different country. He had developed a lot of wonderful relationships with them. He comes from a reform perspective, and he was able to work with the evangelical community in terms of, well, promotion, whatever they were working at the time. I don't know exactly. But he had a lot of meaningful conversations and wonderful relationships with them. But he emailed a number of those who were close to him and noted that he could no longer be a part of that network because of their position on same-sex relationships. And he said, you know, I have always ministered to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I come alongside them in love, and I bring the scriptures to bear upon their lives. But I cannot affirm it. I cannot. And he said, I have to step away from it. I just have to step away. And he said, that's a difficult thing. And this is what he wrote. I'll just share a couple of sentences. He says, dear friends, thanks for journeying with me on this pathway. As you know, I've been involved for some time on a theological dialogue committee for an evangelical network. That time is now ending because of conclusions I'm reaching. This has been a low point in my, and he lists his years of life. He's not a young guy. He says, I'm struggling in ways that I've never struggled, overwhelmed with tears at times, with grief of all sorts of converging losses. This theological dialogue journey plays a part in all of this because it implies the further disruption of relationships I had hoped in some ways to maintain. For a deeply relational guy, this hurts. So there's an individual who takes a loving stand for the truth of God's word, and he's left in a position of loneliness. That was Zechariah. And I suppose that's for any of us who are willing to take it on the chin for the word of God. Well, this is Zechariah. Different than the hirelings and different than Judas. Okay? Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 26, having spent a little bit of time on Zechariah, the reason why I read Zechariah first and connected Matthew chapter 26, because I want us to see just some really fundamental parallels. And here's the parallel. Okay? Three parallels, actually. What we see in Zechariah is three main characters. What we have is we have the hirelings, the false shepherds, we have the genuine shepherd, Zechariah, and we have the flock of Israel, our ancestors, a wayward flock, a disobedient flock. In Matthew chapter 26, we got the three main types, three main characters again. We have the hirelings, chief priests, religious leaders. We have the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, and what we have is we have the flock, the wayward people of Israel. Now, what we have in this passage is the hirelings coming alongside of Judas. The hirelings are opposed to Jesus for a number of reasons. And now, hirelings want to get rid of Jesus, and they figure that Judas is the link between them and the removal of Jesus. Why is that? Because he's Judas of Iscariot. He is Judas known as a zealot. Remember, I talked about the zealots earlier. Zealots was a particular group within Judaism, and there were a number of them at the time, that had the idea that Jesus was going to be the kind of person, kind of Messiah, kind of king, who would, as we saw this morning if you were here, remember I talked about how many of the Jewish people were looking forward to a messianic king like Jesus who would be a great political king, not necessarily a spiritual king, first and foremost, but a political king who would free them from Roman oppression, fight against their enemies, and give them victory so that he can inaugurate the messianic kingdom and restore them to the former glory days of the great King David. Sometimes people wonder, why did Judas do that dastardly deed of actually betraying Jesus? What an awful thing. Well, the reason why is because Jesus was not actually, in the end, the kind of king that he was hoping for. Oh, man, he would sit under the teaching of Jesus. He would see the miracles of Jesus, but his eyes were blinded. And he became disillusioned. And the Bible says Judas always had a weakness for money anyway, so he's figured, what can I do? Chief priests see the weak link in Judas. They commiserate for a time. You settle it out. Here you go. Decide on 30 pieces of silver. Just that. Something as small as this. You know what 30 pieces of silver? I did a little bit of research on this. 30 pieces of silver, not so much with Morgan dollars, but talking about pure silver, 30 pieces of silver, depending on how big they are, can be worth anywhere from just $90 to about $3,000. That's not a lot. I mean, for some of you, like $3,000? Wow. But you're gonna betray the Lord of glory, the King of heaven on earth, let's say for $3,000? Serious? Can't even buy a really decent car for $3,000. But to Judas, it was enough. And the hirelings and Judas came together, and they determined together that Jesus was worth really no more than a slave. Now, those 30 pieces of silver have been rolling. Man, they've been rolling through the centuries. And they carry with them actually great symbolic significance. I mean, in terms of literal significance, it was the price of betrayal. But symbolically, they carry a lot of significance. They symbolize, actually, humanity's attempt, and this was at the heart of Judas, humanity's attempt to live without God. And I say attempt because ultimately, I hope we know that that's impossible. It's impossible to live without God. It's impossible, ultimately, to live without Jesus, at least to any satisfaction. I give an example of that very briefly in the life of a German philosopher who's at least his name that we're familiar with, I hope, Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived during the time of the 1800s. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche grew up actually in a Christian family. His dad was a Lutheran pastor, and actually his grandfather was a pastor as well. So he came from a family of pastors, but he grew to despise religion, in particular to despise the Christian faith. In the 1800s, he stated that God is dead, and essentially humanity has killed him. In 1965, Time magazine came out with a cover that simply stated, God is dead. Such reflected the 60s revolution. That was hearkening back to Nietzsche, actually. God is dead and we have killed him. But here's the thing with Nietzsche. Nietzsche realized, rationally speaking and experientially speaking, that you can't live profitably without God. You will never, never be at peace. And he realized that, and sadly, he spent the last 11 years of his life in an insane asylum. One man wrote this about Nietzsche. Nietzsche wanted to look life squarely in the eye with no God to obstruct his vision, but the picture he saw was agonizing to his mind. He saw no vast mind behind the framing of the world. He heard no transcending voice giving counsel to the world. He saw no light at the end of the tunnel, and he felt the loneliness of his existence in its most desolate form. I bring out Nietzsche because he kind of reminds us of Judas, a man attempting to live without God. And then you know what happened to Judas as well. If Nietzsche spent the last 11 years of his life in an insane asylum, Judas spent the last moments of his life empty, remorseful ultimately for what he had done, without peace, and he took his own life. And that was the end of Judas. It shows us ultimately the price of betrayal and what it's like to try to live without God. So I'll leave you with this. When I read from the Gospel of Matthew or the other Gospels about Judas Iscariot, I'm probably like you, where you kind of go, a dark figure. I don't think I could ever do what Judas did. Certainly not for silver coins worth no more than anywhere from $90 to $3,000. But you know, when I look at the book of Zechariah and I see what the people of God, my ancestors, did in paying off the prophet who was a precursor to Jesus, a shadowing of Jesus, then I realize that, you know what? I periodically pay out those 30 pieces of silver. Because whether I like to admit it or not, autonomy or self-rule is deeply rooted in my heart. We may confess that we are Christians, but that doesn't mean that we don't like to do things our way. And I would trust, I would hope, that none of us here tonight would simply say, you know what, I've decided to walk away from Christ. Please don't. But I have to think that many of us here tonight would say, yeah, but you know, truth be told, there are many times when I have one foot in the church and I got one foot in the world. And to that, the Lord says, take that foot that's in the world. Oh, I call you back to myself. Please, please don't betray. Come back. Come back and I will restore you and I will care for you and I will love you and I will forgive you. So each of us tonight, Jesus asked the question, all right, what am I worth to you? What am I worth? Ultimately, he's asking, can you do without me? And with that question, may none of us here tonight hesitate for even a second, but may we all say, you know what, Lord, I can't even envision even remotely going in the direction of Judas. I can't envision walking away from you. Indeed, may we all say in the deepest recesses of our heart, Lord, like the great hymn puts it, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, only Jesus to your cross do I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. May that be within our heart. Yeah? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's true. Judas is not so far removed from any one of us. And I trust, Father, tonight we all say, but for the grace of God, go I. And so, Father, we pray in terms of who we are in of ourselves, indeed, drive us to Jesus, drive us to the cross, and drive us again, Lord, back to this place, Good Friday, so that we might be able to understand more fully what it means to embrace Jesus not only as our Savior, but as our King, our King. So God, grant that, we pray, Bless the song we're about to sing now in response, as it reveals our absolute dependence upon your grace in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's sing next then in response to what we have heard, the song, Not What My Hands Have Done. And we are going to sing all three stanzas. Let's stand to sing. And in just a moment, we're going to sing Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. Do bear in mind, we're going to sing just verses 1, 2, and 5. But before we do, look up and receive the blessing of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen. Stanzas 1, 2, and 5.